And we shall continue. I'll give you just a quick little reminder about Elijah. What does God look for in a person? What does he look for? And it's quite something to ask. For example, does he look for a person who is very able and has much to prove that? Does he look for a person who is not so able? For what does God look for? Well, the answer is in the Bible. God looks upon the heart of man. Do you agree with that? God looks upon the heart of man. And that is the essential thing. And you could often wonder, well, why ever did God look upon Elijah? There was nothing really special about Elijah, nothing really special there. And you might say he was, as far as we can see, he was uneducated. I do not mean to say that he was dull. I do not mean to say he was bright. He was ordinary. But he cared. And he cared for his land. The altars of Jehovah had all been torn down. Jezebel had brought a priest in their hundreds. They say they were crawling over the land. The prophets of Jehovah, apart from two sets of 50, had been murdered, martyred, done away with, and Obadiah, another weakling, had done one little effort of hiding two lots of 50. But no country is ever saved by men like Obadiah. Nevertheless, I suppose, he did his little bit. They were crawling over the land, and the altars were down, and the worship of Baal and all associated with Baal was in vogue. The Lord's people were there, but they were frightened, and they hardly dare say anything. And God laid his hand upon a man, and that man's name was Elijah. Elijah cared. He was a brave man. He was a timid man. He was both, you know. He was a faithful man, and he's a man also that wanted to run away. He was like all of us. He depended. There were times when he could run, there were times he could stand. You know, Peter was like that. And we can relate to this kind of person because we are capable, aren't we really, of all the variety of things. Well, Elijah, God had to train him. And he took him to his training school. And first of all, he had to pray. And the prayer that he would have prayed to would never have been popular in our day. Because our day, sin is never pointed out. Never. And indeed, you dare not. You almost dare not. But Elijah prayed a prayer that he believed was scriptural, which was. And it was this, that it was in the old parts of the scriptures that if the people departed from the ways of God, then he would bring famine upon the land. So it was easy. He knew what to pray for. That's a terrible thing to pray for that. Now, normally we pray for really positive things, happy things, make me happy, make me joyous, let me enjoy. But the end, the object of this exercise is to bring a nation to her knees. That's the object of the exercise. And you can't do that by happy-clappy methods. It has to be serious. So he prayed that a famine might come upon the land. And a famine came. It was a severe famine. We learn it was over 3 years in different parts of Scripture. It's a long time. And it was a dreadful famine, affected the lands around, but most particularly his own country. But Ahab might have said, "Ah, well, these are circumstances. It happens in our kind of country." But to make sure, he tells Ahab quite plainly why there's a famine. So there's no mistake about it. Now, what kind of a man is he? Was he a jocular? Was he a giggle? Was he a laugh? No, he was a serious man. He was an earnest man, and he knew how to weep. He cared. And he cared for the honour of God. So God began to train him. God had a Carmel in view, a place of victory. And to train this man, he had to trust this man not to put anything between him and God. Now, when you think of it, that's a big thing. To be able to say, I've come to that place in my life, I've been taught, or in some way God has guided me, that nothing, I will allow nothing to come between me and God. No person, no circumstance, no fear, no event will come between me and God. Now we can say that. To do and be that is another thing. And so he has to run for his life. He's told to run. He's not been cowardly, he's told to hide. The book called Cherith, he's fed by the scavenger, a real carrion birds, and they bring him food. And he has a brook and supplied with water. It's a dying brook. You know, we learn a great deal about ourselves when we're on our own, where our minds wander, what we are like, what we desire. And I think Elijah learns a great deal about himself. I don't know what he learnt about himself, but eventually he learnt that he had to turn to God in a very real way. He learnt a great deal about God. It was a lonely place. And there are times in our lives when we too, or many of us, perhaps not all of us yet, have had that experience of being alone. You can be amongst people and be alone, where it's you and God. And even though you may be surrounded with thousands of people, yet there is an aloneness. God is giving you this isolation in a way. It may sometimes be through circumstances, sometimes through loneliness of not having friends, and sometimes it may be a sickness, some way in which we are laid aside where it's God and me. And so there. Now, the brook dried up. He didn't make any plans. Where shall I go now that this brook is drying up? He waits, he's learned one thing there, to wait on God. So waiting on God, he's told to go to another country, the country that Jezebel came from, this wicked queen that had brought this irreligion to the land. He was told to go to the house of a widow. Now there were plenty of widows in Israel, but not one that God trusted. So there are double purposes here. And there she has a son, and she's collecting some wood or something to make a fire for their last meal, and that they might die because the famine was there. And he says, well, first make me a cake, make me something to eat, and then make it for yourself and for your son. It seems a ridiculous command. It's also awful for him to go to a foreign land and to a widow woman, not to a prince or a princess or a queen or a king or whatever. And then she found that all the means of sustenance of life never failed. There was enough for each day. Then her boy died. And she felt, why has he done this to me? And then something exposed in her. Is it because of my sin? She had some sin that she was ashamed of. And she felt suddenly this exposure. The boy is revived. And she is brought to faith. Now I know that thy God is God. He then goes back, if you remember, and he meets Obadiah. Poor old Obadiah is terrified out of his skin. And he tells him about the good he's done and what a good boy he's been and how he's helped the prophets. But he said, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go and tell Abel that you're here? He'll kill me. And in a short passage, he says three times, he'll kill me, he'll kill me, he'll kill me. That's all that mattered to Obadiah. He didn't mind a little help on the back there, but not the front line. Obadiah's never lead nations back to God. But he meets Ahab and he said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? No, he said. I am not the one who troubles Israel, but you are. And there's a challenge made. And then we come to where we were last time, to Mount Carmel. And there, the prophets of Baal, I think there was 450, then another 400, I don't know if the whole lot were there, but there's a big crowd of them anyway. And they were given a bullock, and a fire was supposed to come down. And we have the story, you know, it's quite a dramatic story, where they call upon Baal, and they cut themselves with knives. We're quite used to this in our days, because there's all sorts of bizarre behaviour goes on today, so it doesn't seem quite as bizarre to me as it used to be in the older days, you know. And so they do all sorts of antics, they jump up and down, and they hop and they roll, and they do everything conceivable that you can think of with their poor little bodies, all external, you see. And then he said, "Why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe he's asleep. And maybe he's gone on a tour somewhere and he's busy. Call a little louder." Now look at this man, this ordinary little man, his Cherith, his Sarephath, had made him into a giant. So much so he was sure of himself on Mount Carmel. And then he had his altar, and the things that he does, you see, that we have to do maybe in our day today. He restores the old altar, a famous old altar. He's found the stones that were there, and he brings them together. There's a lot of restoring needed in this land of revival, you know, with its empty chapels, its pulled down chapels, its chapels used for all sorts of things. There's a great deal of work to be done. Not in happy, kind of, "Oh, it'll be all right." But gathering up the foundation stones of our faith and placing them in their rightful place. Then he put the bullock on. Then, to show that there was no human agency, he had so much water poured on that sacrifice that you might say he's doing his level best to make sure that it doesn't go on fire. What does this show? Elijah believes in God. He knows that he has been trained and he has been prepared of God for this hour. Then he calls on God and the fire comes. There had been a challenge to the people. He had appealed to them many times, very different attitudes compared to the prophets of Baal. He says, "Draw near to me. Come too near to me." There is a lovely personal kindness in it altogether, to draw near. And then he says, "Choose this day. Who is God?" You know? "Why halt he between two opinions? What comparison is there? Even though they have many, many prophets and priests or whatever. But what comparison is there between their hysteria and the holy God? Why halt he between two opinions?" And so the fire comes down, and they are convinced of God. And it is a great triumph. But then we come now to the strange things that happen afterwards. And if you remember, he destroys the prophets of Baal. Now that also can mean quite a great deal too, because it means that you get rid of out of the land everything that pertains to superficiality, to nonsense, to irreligion. You get rid of it all. You clear the decks, in other words. So Ahab went up, then he says, and Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Well, you know, it's a big thing to say after a drought, to say when there isn't a cloud in the sky, there is a sound of abundance of rain. Do you find sometimes that the kind of day that we are living in, that our faith could almost fail, when we see the way things have gone? When we see, for example, now, the idols that are presented to the young, or the middle age, if you like, who their heroes are. You know, if you go to any room in college, if you're allowed to go into the hostels, they're usually plastered with all sorts of posters. And they tell you who their God is, don't they? They tell you exactly who their God is. It's very plain. Even if a person professes to be a Christian, you'll find out who his God is. And to say today, we believe that God is on the way, and we believe that as the sound of the rain of blessing showers a blessing. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now that's all Ahab could think of, because remember when he said with Obadiah at one time, he said when there was a drought that is full, his horses, poor things, are running short of water. And so he sent Obadiah one way, and that foolish man did it, and he sent Elijah himself the other way to look for water for the horses. It didn't matter about people, they were dispensable. So Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah, look at the difference between the two men here. So Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What a difference between two men. One is a king, no doubt well educated, very clever, very political. He'd made a very good political marriage in marrying Jezebel, because she had the largest navy in the world. She had colonies all around the Mediterranean and had even reached the island of southern Britain. Her influence is great, so it was a very clever move. He was a crafty man. So he goes to eat and drink. And Elijah now, he goes to the top of this mount, and you can see him there with his face between his knees, all kind of crumpled up in a way. Now what a test. Oh, what a test. And what a test we are going through in our days, when there are floods of all sorts of things. And the last thing that we seem to trust in is in God himself. Why is this? You know, it's a strange thing. And said to his servants, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there's nothing. Well, that's a bit of a blow. There's not a sign. There's not a whisper. Somebody asked me today on the phone from a distant place and said, are there any signs in Wales of awakening? Because people still think of us as a land of revival. And I said, I know of none. But I do know that the little groups here and there, in English and Welsh, where they honour the things of God. But no, there's not a sound at the moment of an abundance of rain. But he believed it. He said, well, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Now that's not much, is it? You know, if you're going to say, now shall I take my raincoat with me? And do I need my, well, we always take our raincoats here, don't we? Shall I take our raincoat when it's a blue sky? But there's a little cloud over there. Oh, it's only a little cloud. I don't need an umbrella. I'll be all right. But if you saw a grey sky, of course you would. But if you saw a cloud literally the size of a man's hand, would you really notice it? And would you really bother? And you said, I don't think there's rain on the way. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariots and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It's going to rain so heavily that your chariot is going to get trouble to get through the mud. So hurry home. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And there the rain has come. Now there's a happy ending, is it really? There's a happy ending and abundance. The sad thing about this, although it's still in God's sovereign power, is what happened afterwards. And so we must not ignore it. You know, God answers prayer, brings rain. He's told him he would bring rain. And Ahab can see that there's been an incredible defeat of the prophets of Baal. They're either all killed or they dare not show their faces. They dare not come near. And so there is a real problem. You might say, well, how are we going to restore the worship of Baal? And so it was a bad day for Jezebel. But you know, he didn't follow it up. That's the sad thing. The whole story is not a tragic one. I do not mean that. But we have to look at this so that the rain now is guaranteed and has come. Now, I saw a lovely quotation about checks. God's promises are given without restraints, but they are to incite us to prayer. They are signed checks made payable to order which we must endorse and present for payment. Is that good? The signed checks which we must endorse and present for payment. Or this one, prayer is instinctively of the religious, an instinct of the religious life. It is one of the first principles of the spiritual world. Now, we begin there as a church. Now, I talked last night about things. Our kind of church, let's get this straight, is not a matter of old-fashioned and new. You get it? I've learned this in this last few months and I've been away. It's the difference between faithful and wayward. Not old and new, but faithful and wayward. Those are the distinctions. Now, it's drummed into people like myself, old-fashioned. Yes, we go back a long way, that's true. Faithful. And what has happened in this century, it happened in many other centuries. I talked about Pelagius and Socinius and Arminius last night. Waywardness. These silly antics we see today have been seen and experienced dozens of times in the history of the church. And the human body is only capable of certain amounts of external behavior. And everything you see today has been tried and done before and got them nowhere. So it's a matter of faithful or wayward. And that is important to remember. It's the main point I had last night and I forgot. What do we learn here? Prayer is the instinct of the religious life. It is one of the first principles of the spiritual world. So what do we learn here from Mount Carmel? We learn of the dealings of God with the congregation as a corporate body, the dealings of God with individuals, and then also that when a church, where you see, has it, you have to ask questions today, has it a prayer meeting? Well, we have a prayer meeting, we have a Bible class, and we have a bit of both, and sometimes more of one, and sometimes less of the other. Has it a prayer meeting? A meeting devoted, although there may be other smaller groups of prayers, or prayer groups, but a meeting where the church comes together to pray. In emergencies, we do. If there was a threat of a great volcano and all sorts of things, many, many people would be coming to pray in the churches. But we are in an emergency situation. The prophets of Baal have actually torn down all the altars of the Lord. The foundation stones have been scattered in every direction. Now, if God grants us a Carmel, a time of blessing, where things are restored, then it is all in that area where we come to that place, not presumptuous prayer, but prayer that is a child of faith. That's the difference, you know. We can pray in a silly way, where we ask for things in a silly way, in an exaggerated way, and we give them no thought. But when we have been near to God and walk with the Lord, he gives birth in our hearts to something which we have permission to ask for and permission to pray. Lord, give us rain. Lord, give us a shower of blessing. Lord, have mercy upon us. And I believe also there are many people that can make quiet things, and because we live in that kind of age, I've got to make this proviso every time. And every now and again there has been a person able to say the promise will be fulfilled. We are told in the New Testament, Elijah prayed earnestly, and the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jacob wrestled until he became a prince amongst men as far as prayer is concerned. Our blessed Lord agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a great place for earnestness of prayer. Do you know, I heard an interesting thing when I was in America this time. And I've got the facts right. I wanted to get them correct, so I checked on them. There was a judge who had in his courtroom, which always used to be the case apparently, but he still had, it was in the state of Alabama, the Ten Commandments on each side. And there must have been somebody who was quite of atheistic inclinations who objected to this and went to another judge and complained that the Ten Commandments were prejudicial. Now then, this other judge passed that those Ten Commandments should be taken down. And so he sends the police to take them down. The governor heard and sent the militia. And said, we started as a God-fearing nation. And our senate spent a day or two in fasting and prayer in the early days. It still started with prayer. And he has called the whole state of Alabama to a solemn assembly to seek the forgiveness of God. It's some country, isn't it? You know? Can you imagine that here? Can you? Can you imagine it? Calling for a solemn assembly because of this? How far away are we? How far away are we as churches? How far, I believe as churches now, that we have to enter, if we don't have a solemn assembly, I believe we have to enter into a period of great solemnity because of the days that we are living in. Now, Elijah cast himself down, he pleads with man, he pleads with God. He takes a humble place, and a wonderful answer takes place, and it is wonderful. Now, what happens then? Well, how the mighty fall. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Now, Jezebel was some woman. She was a tyrant. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She's a woman. She'd lost the day, but she was a powerful woman. And would you believe it? It struck fear into Elijah's heart. Elijah, his cherith, his serapheth, his dependence upon God, his Carmel, his victory, and the abundance of rain. Jezebel has lost. And she says, I'll kill you. And he was afraid. And what happened? You see, all these are lessons. He allowed Jezebel and her threats come between him and God. Do you see the situation? Easily happen. Why do some churches that are good, why do they fail? because they have allowed some method or some way or some stupidity or whatever come between them and God. And it's an important lesson to remember. What happens then? And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. This is totally out of the character that we have had here. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came out and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my father's." Oh, it's been a mess, isn't he? Have you ever had a juniper tree experience? Don't be too hard on him. God will find us extremely kind to him. He'd been brave. He'd known what it meant to be just on the bread line and the water line. He knew what it meant to be humble, to be helped by a widow. And then for the son to die, it seemed disastrous. But at the end it was good, I know. He was brave. He faced Ahab, one of the worst kings. We say about Ahab that he was the one that displeased God more than any of the kings of Israel. A terrible king. And he faced him. There was a comparison between Obadiah and Elijah. Obadiah was a fearful, trembling little thing who did a little good, but when it came to facing up Ahab, he was terrified that he might be killed. Ahab was not afraid. Yet this woman seems to have got through the armor, and he runs for his life, and he has his juniper tree experience. Now, what is that experience? It's very different from the Cherith. It's an experience when you feel God has left you. Now, we understand that. We know that kind of experience. It's not the experience of Cherith, where I'm alone with God. It's not that. Or Seraphat, where I'm humbled and depend entirely upon God's kindness. It's not this. This is an experience where a person has been in such heights. And it can happen to you. When you've gone to great heights, Satan will attack if you're not careful, and the mighty fall. It can happen. It is an experience when you feel that all things seem against me, to drive me to despair, and we call it our juniper tree experience. And he says, "Oh, I've had enough. Surely I've had enough. You have no idea what Carmel took out of me. What a strain. What a strain. Those crowds of priests and whatever of Baal and their noise. And I stood alone and tried to persuade the people to come back to God. It's taken a lot out of me. I'm not as young as I was. I'm drained." You can imagine all these things, can't you, going through this dear man's mind. He says, I just want one thing, God. I just want to die. It's a very simple request. I've had enough. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for this is what I conclude about myself. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than those who were silenced when all the prophets of Jehovah were being murdered. I'm no better than they. Kill me and be done with me. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And notice the dealings of God. Do you remember with Jehoshaphat, where all those armies were coming? The greatest problem there was fear. And the first thing God dealt with, remember? Fear not. He dealt with the immediate problem. And he knew that Elijah was tired. He really was tired, you know. He was very, very tired. He'd run a long way. He said, "Arise and eat." God is a God of detail. How many times has he provided when there seemed to be nothing in the way? An unexpected letter, an unexpected kindness. Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and lay down again. He was so very, very tired. And we could be in the work of the Lord, with all the stresses and strains, with all the strange fires that come, and where people, even people you never thought of, will be taken up by these ridiculous things. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. You can almost see it, can't you? It's not kind of a shaking, it's just touching. Come on, wake up. It's not a, come on, wake up. He just touches him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You need strength. And you have a long way to go. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Notice where he goes. He now goes to the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What dost thou hear, Elijah? Now, we have to come now to a rather convicting part. Notice the kindness of God. He's restored him and brought him to the Mount of God. He said, he's not asking, he knows he's brought him there, but he's asking a very relevant question. What dost thou hear, Elijah? What's become of my brave Elijah? What's become of my Mount Carmel Elijah? What's become of the man that I trained in Cherith and Seraphath? What's become of the man to whom I answered the prayer for famine and for rain and gave him a glorious victory? What doest thou hear, Elijah? And he said, now listen to what he says. I find it fascinating. I have been very jealous of the Lord God. Oh, I've been good. I've been faithful, yes, you see. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's been terrible here. I don't know if you've noticed, Lord, it's been terrible here. Your prophets have been killed, your altars have been torn down. He's got a very short memory. Whatever has happened. Do you know, Fear paralyzes. Faithful churches today are lonely churches, and the danger is for them to be paralyzed with fear. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Now he says, now look at this experience, and the strong wind rents the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. He said, well, see what I can do now. Saw this big commotion. But he didn't say anything. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, and notice what God is teaching him. He said, I can do great things if I want. I can bring an earthquake, a fire, a flood, or anything. But after all is still down and settled down, a still, small voice. Now then, God has not given Elijah up. Elijah wants to give up. Alright? Have you felt like that sometimes? No? Elijah wants to give up. But God does not give Elijah up. There's a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, he was so embarrassed, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Whatever are you doing here? You know what we had as a text last Sabbath morning? Do you remember it? Do you? I hope. If God before us, who can be against us? Now, that is what he was forgetting. He was forgetting that God was for him. And he said, and listen to him, poor Elijah, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets of the sword, and I even only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's like a gramophone record. All right. He's tired. He's been faithful, don't forget. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest unto Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. As hard, he said, I'm replacing you. No, it's not hard. It's not hard. And it shall come to pass, that him that escapeth the sword Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me, I'm going to give you some good news, Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I have my people. Now remember that now, in our land today, God has his people. You know, it's barren, it's wayward, it's all those things. And it couldn't have been worse than here. He says, I've got 7,000 people. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what I have done for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now what's that? Have you heard of a relay race? You have a relay race with a little baton. A person is running. There's a race. That person doesn't win the race on his own. It's a relay race. Then when he's getting tired, somebody else now is running alongside, and he passes the baton to him, and he runs on. Can you see the kindness of God? He knew that Elijah genuinely was worn out. He had been valiant for God, and God was kind to him and leads him to a successor to cast his mantle over him. And so Elisha joins him, and there for a while they run together. Don't you think it's a lovely picture? Isn't it? Can you understand the victory of Carmel? Can you understand the terror wicked people can put into your hearts? We all have some vulnerable area. And Satan knows where to send the arrow. And Jezebel was an arrow in herself. And he was afraid. It is enough. I'm spent. Let me die. No. Come on. Get up. Meet your successor. And so we go on then with how they, for a while, they run together. And then that glorious taking away of Elijah, which shows God's great, great approval of this man. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thee to help us, O Lord, in all that we do, Help us as a church, Father, and all faithful churches. And we long to see a cloud the size of a man's hand and the sound of an abundance of rain. But we pray, O Lord, that when the rain comes, that there will be men to run for God and to stand for God, for thy name's sake. Amen.